In the passage that we will be looking at for the sermon this morning, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Qohelet, this wise man, this sage who was also royal, who was also king over Jerusalem, he gives us his royal resume, and it's quite impressive. And in the heart of this CV of this king, this list of his great accomplishments, we find a hydraulic engineer. We find a water work. We find pools of flowing water. The king says, I made for myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This is one of the ways that royalty expressed its royalty in the ancient world. Great kings had great waterworks, right? We think about the ancient civilizations, Egypt, that grew up along the banks of the Nile, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. We think about the Tigris and the Euphrates and these great civilizations that in many ways were emerged out of the power of water. And this is something that we find out is also true of Israel's kings. But even more importantly, it's true of Israel's God right there in the beginning when the world is utterly new. In the second chapter of Genesis, we find a bright river that flows out of Eden that divides into four separate waters that spill out into lands where gold and delium and onyx are found, watering this new creation. And brothers and sisters, what do we find in Jesus' resume after the resurrection of the dead? The end of Matthew's gospel. What does Jesus say? What is on Jesus' CV, on his list of accomplishments? When Jesus says, after dying and rising again, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me, where is that power and authority first expressed? The baptismal font. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and then like a geyser, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that the Lord sits enthroned above the flood, and we have the opportunity to sit under the glorious grace of that outflowing stream of life this morning as we gather around the baptismal font. We had the opportunity, Jason and Jacob and Maya, to meet this week and to prepare, to pray, to talk about this occasion. And I reminded them, as I now want to remind you, that God has placed his name upon his baptized. He has poured out his name upon you in the waters of baptism. And this is a great gift, and it's a great responsibility. It is a great gift to have the name of the triune God poured out upon your head. Kids, you know what it means to put your name on something. It means to belong to that one. It means that if you put your name on your backpack, it's your backpack. And you are not God's backpack, but you are God's treasured possession. He's put his name on his baptized. This is a great gift. This is a great privilege. comes at the cost of the blood of the beloved Son of God. It's also a great responsibility because it means that when we walk out those doors, we bear that name. What we do in that name. We either do it to the glory of God or we do it in futility and we take that name in vain. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you not to take God's name in vain, but to bear it for all its worth and to walk worthy of the name that has been poured out on you. But don't forget the power, all power in heaven and on earth. We don't walk out these doors in our own power. We walk out these doors in his power, in his name, in the grace and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit and waters that will never run dry. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not fail. He will help her at break of day. At this time, I would invite Jason and Jacob and Maya to come forward, gather around the baptismal font. I would ask you these membership vows as you are baptized and as you join this local church today. My brothers and my sister, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to further its purity and peace?
I do.
Hallelujah. Jason, would you come forward and state your full name?
Jason Roy.
Jason Roy, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You stand on this side. Jacob, would you come step forward and state your full name?
Jacob Alexander Roy.
Jacob Alexander Roy, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Maya, would you come forward and state your whole name?
Maya Alicia Turkanic.
Maya Alicia Turkanic, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Pastor Zach is going to pray.
Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, let your fatherly hand ever be with these your servants. Let your Holy Spirit ever be with them, and so lead them in the knowledge and obedience of your word, that they may serve you in this life and dwell with you in the life to come, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
to remain standing as we turn again in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as Kohelet continues his quest, now testing pleasure. You can find this in your Bible, your pew Bible, on page number 553. Hear now the word of the Lord. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's bow our hearts, ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not quest, that we would not look, that we would not seek in vain. We pray, Lord, that we would quest, that we would look, that we would seek and find all things in your Son. O God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts by the power of your word and spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, yet lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In his famous, his iconic essay, A Supposedly Fun Thing That I Will Never Do Again, David Foster Wallace chronicles his experience on a 7-day luxury Caribbean cruise from Fort Lauderdale, Florida to Cozumel, Mexico, and back again. Wallace writes, I have seen sucrose beaches and water, a very bright blue. I have seen an all-red leisure suit with flared lapels. I have smelled what suntan lotion smells like spread over 100 pounds of hot flesh. I have watched 500 upscale Americans dance the electric slide. I have seen sunsets that looked computer enhanced and a tropical moon that looked more like a sort of obscenely large and dangling lemon than like the good old stony US moon I'm used to. I have, very briefly, danced in a conga line. I have seen a lot of really big white ships. I have seen schools of little fish with fins that glow. I have eaten more and classier food than I've ever eaten, and eaten this food during a week when I've also learned the difference between rolling in heavy seas and pitching in heavy seas. I have, in 1 week, been the object of 1,500 professional smiles. Is it enough? At the time, it didn't seem like enough. I have had escargot, duck, baked Alaska, salmon with fennel, a marzipan pelican, and an omelet made with what were alleged to be trace amounts of Etruscan truffle. Beneath David Foster Wallace's hilarious and hyper-detailed travelogue lies a profound critique of modern consumer culture. This essay goes on for 100 pages. Wallace documents the terrifying void of pampered escapism. That's actually a phrase. Pampered escapism is a phrase that's used by the cruise line industry as a selling point. But he documents the terrifying void of pampered escapism that he experienced on this luxury cruise, which leaves him feeling empty and depressed. He wrestles with the hedonistic paradox of having every physical comfort catered to, yet finding that this overly forced and manufactured fun results in no real, no genuine, deep, or abiding pleasure, but feelings of extreme superficiality, self-loathing, and despair. He has a haunting description of what it's like to go out on the ship at night and see the white structure when all the noise and the gaiety is gone. It's a deep despair that he chronicles. It's through his signature exhaustive descriptions and 137 footnotes, Wallace turns his vacation diary into a philosophical inquiry about our societal obsession with self-indulgence that echoes Kohelet's devastating critique. His, I have seen. It just sounds like an echo of Kohelet's claim to have seen it all. I have seen. This devastating critique that Kohelet gives of his own hedonistic voyage in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11. Accordingly, I'd like to explore our passage this morning in two parts, which you can find outlined at the back of your bulletin. First, pleasures forever less. And second, pleasures forever more. At the beginning of chapter 2, Kohelet turns to the pursuit of pleasure, and he reflects on an internal dialogue that occurred deep within his own breast. As we read in verse 1, Kohelet says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Simply put, Kohelet wanted to explore the good life and squeeze out every last drop of its juice. He wanted to get the full experience, to test the creme de la creme, all the finer things in life. And so he plunged himself into every imaginable pleasure. Every venture, every great deed, every luxury, every joy, every delight, every expedition, every high-end experience that this world has to offer. But even before he describes any of the details of this sprawling experiment, Kohelet wastes no time in announcing the results. He doesn't pull any punches. He just lets us have it from the outset and says, in verse 1 of chapter 2, behold, this also was hevel, vanity, vapor, nothing. This is his conclusion, which he announces with devastating immediacy right here at the beginning in verse 1. Make no mistake, even though he announces these results abruptly from the beginning, Kohelet's conclusion was far from hasty or premature. We might think, hey, well, not so fast. if we weren't then to go on to read his resume. As he goes on to demonstrate with great care and elaborate detail, almost like the footnotes in David Foster Wallace's essay, this shocking conclusion was the keen and considered judgment of the world's most impressive and accomplished connoisseur with the most discriminating and highly developed sense of taste and the broadest experience of anyone who's ever lived. Forget the executive boards and creative directors at Louis Vuitton and Gucci, Chanel, Rolex, Prada, Tiffany, Aston Martin, Ferrari, or Sotheby's. None of these comparatively aesthetic Philistines could hold a light to the breadth of Qohelet's ultra-high-end experience, which, as we'll come to see in later chapters, was impressively wed to down-to-earth, everyman, brass tacks knowledge of the way life is on the street as well. That's not his emphasis here, but lest we think he's just hoity-toity, he doesn't know any of the simpler joys of life. He did it all from the high end to the everyman. He had the full experience of pleasure under the sun. Simply put, Qohelet's experience of pleasure was all surpassing, universal, and comprehensive. So just look at his resume. Qohelet explored everything, experimenting with laughter and comedy, verse 2, fine wine and psychotropic substances, verse 3, great works of architecture, agriculture, and engineering, verse 4. He accumulated vast possessions, including human slaves, flocks and herds of livestock, silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. His money couldn't fit in just one province. It was multi-province-wide treasure, the treasures of kings and provinces. He accumulated for himself musicians, concubines. The list goes on. This autobiographical description of Qohelet's creativity and his works, his ventures, isn't simply reminiscent of King Solomon, we read about in 1 Kings, but it's godlike. It's not just reminiscent of Solomon, it's reminiscent of Yahweh. Indeed, Qohelet's self-portrayal of his own great works is clearly meant to recall the creative activity of God in the first two chapters of Genesis. Qohelet essentially created a paradise, a miniature Garden of Eden for his own self-indulgent purposes without God, and what was missing? No forbidden fruit. God wasn't there in this garden, and there was no forbidden fruit. Completely unrestricted access to anything he wanted without reservation. Complete permissiveness. Look at verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Here we discover the very opposite of self-denial. This is self-making. This is self-realization. This is self-affirmation gone wild. This is yes to me, myself, and I in the extreme, and the result was vapor. You see? That's his executive summary. The result of that was smoke, mist, breath, vapor, vanity, hevel, empty, meaningless, absurd, much like David Foster Wallace's description of his experience with flared lapels on a red leisure suit. It's just vanity. What does Qohelet mean when he claims that he engaged in this self-indulgent experiment, which included, evidently, the exploitation of people. He talks about slavery, he owned slaves, and concubines. So what does it mean? I think this is one of the harder questions in this text. What does it mean when he claims to have engaged in this self-indulgent experiment with wisdom? He says he did this with wisdom. How does that work? That's a good question, right? Like, how did he do that with wisdom? If you've read the book of Proverbs, you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How did he do that with what he says he did, which was with wisdom? Notice this point that is made not just once, but twice in verses 3 and 9, where Kohelet says that while he was conducting this hedonistic experiment, his heart still guided him with wisdom, and my wisdom remained with me. What kind of wisdom was this? What kind? Now, some interpreters take this to mean that Kohelet's pursuit of pleasure was a controlled experiment. In other words, Kohelet never lost his head. His pursuit of pleasure was not inebriated, it was sophisticated. For example, Derek Kidner, who's a great Old Testament scholar, very wise, he says, Derek Kidner suggests that the point of these comments is to indicate that even when Kohelet took this plunge into pleasure, part of him stands back from it all to see what frivolity as a lifestyle implies and what it does to a person. See, so with wisdom means that while he's doing all this, some of which is clearly licit and lawful, good to build houses, it's good to water trees, and some of it, which is not, Derek Kinder says, he did it with wisdom because he's still doing it with a measure of skill. He's doing it with a sense, a measure of care, and he's standing back from it and learning from it, right? This element of careful self-reflection may be a part of the point, but I think Craig Bartholomew is closer to the mark when he argues that Kohelet's claim to have conducted this experiment with wisdom is ultimately meant to be taken in a way that's deeply ironic. It's ironic. Indeed, Kohelet's self-indulgent plunge into whatever his eyes desired represents folly. It represents the very opposite of everything else the Bible teaches about wisdom, which begins and ends with the fear of God. And this is precisely what was lacking in Kohelet's pursuit of pleasure and why it turned out to be so spectacularly unsatisfying. Kohelet's quest ultimately collided with what's called the hedonistic paradox. Simply put, when my own pleasure is pursued directly for its own sake, pleasure ceases to please. That's the hedonistic paradox. If you try to get pleasure, if you make pleasure your goal, your objective, you'll end up in pain. If you pursue that as your primary goal, you'll actually experience the opposite. Because seeking my own pleasure and focusing my attention on myself, which is just too small to satisfy the infinite and the eternal desire that God has placed within my heart, the direct pursuit of pleasure results not in an ever-increasing experience of pleasures, but in an extremely limited and diminishing experience. And you can see this diminishing dynamic play out in verses 10 through 11, where Kohelet says, "My heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Qohelet doesn't deny that he experienced a degree of pleasure during the course of his royal experiment. You see that? He says, "My heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil." He doesn't deny that he experienced a degree of pleasure, but in the final analysis, the entire venture provided no lasting satisfaction because this world is passing away. The sunset fades, the flower withers, the once smiling, precious little child grows up and they scowl at you. They become an angry teenager, a disenchanted adult. The bottle empties, the music stops, the darkness closes in. Thus John warns in his first epistle, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes." You see that? He did not deny anything his eyes desired. John identifies this as one of the members of this unholy trinity in John chapter 2. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's from below. It's not from above. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This brings us to our last point, pleasures forevermore. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth for trying to live their best life now. Remember this correction that he gives to Corinth? He writes to believers in this wealth and status-crazed city. Corinth was a place of new money. It was a place where there were lots of recent millionaires, you might say. Lots of new money because it was a trade town, perfectly poised geographically to be rich. And it was crazed by wealth and status seeking. And Paul writes to these believers in this city in a way that reflects both fatherly affection and biting sarcasm. And he exclaims, "Already," now note that word, "already you have all you want." Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. See the biting sarcasm? "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ." See, the Bible can use the word ironically. The apostles, Paul, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That word refuse is not a pretty word. Paul wants the church in Corinth to see the glory he's been shown, more glory than the world has known. He wants us to see the glory that he's been shown, more glory than the world has known, not less. This is his fatherly affection. He wants us to experience this glory, which is so great that it even shines through what he calls the refuse of all things. It's one thing to see glory on the shiny surface of Louis Vuitton or Chanel. That's one kind of glory. It's another categorically, qualitatively different kind of glory that can shine through the refuse of all things. And that's what we see in the crucified Lord, a glory that shines through the refuse of all things. But we can't see or experience this glory so long as we already have all we want and already try to live as kings in this world. As the author of Hebrews explains, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Listen to that phrase. Rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. Notice the logic of not less but more, not less but more. Because the pursuit of God focuses my entire being, all my heart, soul, and might on that which is supremely good, on him who is goodness himself, and on him who is inexhaustibly satisfying, losing myself in pursuing him results in finding not less but more than myself. I don't get less, but I get more. Not an empty bottle, but fullness of joy, as Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Qohelet is going to have much to say about the wisdom of enjoying God's good gifts already, right now in this life. And this is one of the tricky places in this book where we can go wrong. You know, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because he says, already you've become like kings, already. They think that the final consummation has come in. They're acting like they're already living in the new heavens and the new earth. Or they're thinking that they should enjoy those privileges now, even though the Son of God, even though his apostle didn't. So there's a danger in the already, but interestingly, and this is one of the big lessons that we're going to learn in this book, there is a way to enjoy pleasures right now. There is a way, but he wants us to see that we do not find any lasting pleasure by seeking pleasure directly for its own sake. Indeed, there's a huge difference between self-indulgent pleasure-seeking, which Qohelet came to loathe, and a posture of grateful receptivity. That's what he wants us to know now, is a posture of grateful receptivity, because God did make the world good. And there are good gifts to be enjoyed right now. And we should embrace this grateful receptivity, which the book of Ecclesiastes emphatically commends. In the end, Qohelet teaches not to seek our own pleasure directly, but to give thanks for the many pleasures that come from fearing God and doing what he commands and seeking our supreme good in him who is supremely good. C.S. Lewis famously said, "Put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things." Or better yet, as Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." Think about Mary Magdalene on that first Easter morning. What was she looking for? Where did she go? Where did Mary go? Mary Magdalene was not looking for pleasure directly or for its own sake when she went to the tomb early and while it was still dark on that first Easter morning. She wasn't looking for some kind of high-end luxury experience at the tomb. That's not what she was seeking. But what fullness of joy. What trembling and fullness and awe did she find there in the dark? To quote Kohelet, she found that it really is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's better to seek the supreme good than any lesser good. And Jesus is the supreme good, his face. As we sing in the old hymn, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The lamb with his fair army on Zion's mountain stands, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that fountain that was opened from your Son's side. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand. We pray, Lord, that we would seek and that we would find nothing less than glory. Glory that dwells in his land. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.